Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and for the life and love you give us in Jesus, your Son. And thank you, Lord, for the music. Thank you for the people you've gifted over the last several years, centuries, to write the lyrics, the music. And we thank you, God, that we can incorporate that in our praise for you. You have made us to sing, and we love to sing for you and to you. Lord, I pray that as we come together to study your word now, that you would bless us with wisdom and insight and help us, Lord, to understand all that the resurrection is for us. I thank you in the name of Jesus, your Son, great lover of our souls. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Ephesians chapter 1, I know it's not a passage we usually think of when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but today it is. And we're going to cover some ground today. But I want to read a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1, and then you'll begin to understand why this is the one I chose this year for the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. I'm going to read two verses, 19 and 20. Then we'll go back and get some background and find out why we're here and what's going on and eventually tie it all together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I read three verses. Now, I want us to understand the importance of context, context, context. Last week, as we celebrated the crucifixion of Christ, we talked a little bit about Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which we're winding down this week in the next few days, and then how the first fruits also happens during that same 8-day period. And we went over that, and so I thought this year for something different. I know that we could have spent a lot more time there, and that would have been beneficial to some who've never walked through those scriptures with us. We could easily have spent three or four Sundays on that, and maybe next year we will, if God gives us next year. And we will look here in Ephesians, and I want you to understand how important it is that we never jump in and read two or three verses, because we're going to go through almost all of chapter 1 and 2 today in just a sprint, okay? So Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first things that we need to understand in this letter is written to a particular church in a particular time in history by a particular man, and that man happens to be the apostle Paul, formerly known among the Jews as Saul, who was out one day seeking to kill and destroy all who claimed to be some measure of allegiance to the way. And in Acts chapter 9, we see him in Acts chapter 7 and 8 at the stoning of Stephen, participating in that. But then in Acts chapter 9, we see that God forced himself on Paul. And as I've mentioned before, please don't think that he changed his name. Paul was the name he used among Greeks and Romans. Saul is the name he used among Hebrews. That was a very, very common occurrence in that time. But I want you to understand, if you would go back this afternoon, if you want to, and read Acts chapter 9, Paul was neither looking for Jesus, he hated the story of Jesus, and he despised the people who were followers of Jesus. Despised to the point that with the authority of the temple in Jerusalem, he was a man on a mission to arrest people of the way, the followers of Jesus. Because one of the common criticisms I get when people find out, oh, he's a Calvinist, they criticize it because they say, well, you're saying that God forces himself on people. Yes, I am, and thank God he does, or else none of us would ever come to him. And I don't apologize for that. I think the people that owe us an apology are the ones that believe that they are sovereign over God and believe against every context of scripture that they were actually the ones looking for Jesus. When my Bible tells me, and we'll see that today, that they were dead in their trespasses and sin. And, you know, I worked in a hospital in a surgical unit for 4 years, and I served quite a few years in nursing, in funeral homes as an embalmer when I was in college. I've handled and dealt with a lot of dead people. And one thing I can tell you about dead people is they're dead. They have no will. They have no plans. They have no ambitions. They don't even care if you pluck their nose hairs out. They don't flinch. Because you have to do that. Their skin dehydrates. Their nose hair looks like it's been growing. And people freak out. Oh my gosh, their fingernails have grown since they died. No, their skin dehydrated and the fingernails look longer. I know all that stuff because I've been there, done that. And so when Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that means we had no will to find God. We had no purpose to find God. We had no end run to find God. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote to the church in Romans in chapter 3, beginning in about verse 10, there are none who seek after God, no, not one. And that's not a new phenomenon. That happened when Adam and Eve first ate the fruit. God came to walk in the garden, as was his custom. And what happened? Adam and Eve weren't running out to greet him. They were hiding. And so he called out, not because he didn't know, but because they didn't know what to expect. Adam, where are you? I'm over here hiding in the bushes because I'm naked. Who told you you're naked? You see, we don't look for God in our natural self. So Paul, the apostle, the messenger of Christ, is writing this book by the will of God to the church in Ephesus. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So let's just look at verse 3 real quick, verse 3 and 4. We won't spend a lot of time there. We did Ephesians before. We'll probably do it again pretty quick. But it says that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He already has done that. It's past tense. He blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing. What is the difference between a spiritual blessing and a physical blessing? A physical blessing is things that pertain to this body and this temporal life. A spiritual blessing is what has to do with your spirit and your relationship to God. Don't get those confused. Because when it says he blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing, it does not mean, nor can it mean, that he's necessarily given us a big house with a perfectly running car, with a bank account that's inexhaustible. Those are not spiritual blessings. Now, if by some means, either your own productivity and your own ingenious ways with the markets of the world and stuff, if you have acquired wealth, that is not wrong. It's your attitude towards it that makes it either right or wrong. Spiritual blessings have to do with our relationship to God. That's the only thing that God is talking about in this particular instance. And what is he talking about first about those spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Number chapter, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How do you get around that? The Greek word that's translated chose is eklektos. Every time that word is used in the Greek New Testament with respect to salvation, and you might recognize the sound of eklektos, it sounds very similar to election, because that's the Greek word that our word election comes from. This fall, we are going to participate in eklektos for a president. And I would guess that before you go into the booth, you're probably going to plan out your strategy. You're going to plan who you're going to vote for. You might decide to do it by mail. You're going to make several decisions before you actually check the ticker, right? Do we think that God doesn't do that? That's no kind of God that I would want to serve. A God who gives reckless abandonment to the future. So we come to this very tricky word, and every time it's used in the Greek New Testament, in the context of salvation, it's used in what is called the middle voice. That means that God made a choice. Now, when you make a choice, that implies that there's more items than what were chosen, right? If you go into a store and you choose a garment to take home for yourself, I'm going to assume, first of all, because we live in the United States and we have a great vast array of things we can choose from, you're probably going to be faced with more than one garment. And you are going to have to choose, based on your criteria, which garment to take home with you. That's exactly what God did here. But he did that, God says, before he made the heavens and the earth. And why did he choose, for example, me? Let me be the elephant in the room. Why did he choose me? Because he knew I was going to be a pastor. He looked down through the corridor of time and said, oh, John's got his heart set on being a pastor. I never had my heart set on being a pastor. So he couldn't possibly have seen that beforehand. It's as I went through the course of my life that God laid on my heart the desire to be a pastor. Late in my life, I did everything I could do to stay away from being a pastor in the initial years. I went to Bible college because my life was a total, absolute mess. And I knew the only way I could figure it out was, number one, I had to learn who is God. So then I could finally understand, who am I? And then even after that, it was years and years and years before I finally affirmed the calling of God in my life to go into ministry. I tried everything else first. And there's a reason. If I wasn't sure of my call in ministry, I wanted to make sure I failed at everything else first. He chose us in him for his own purpose. He chose us in him before he made the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is God's total will for your life. You'll see it doesn't have to do with vocation or location. It has to do with character. The will of God in your life, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, is sanctification, to be holy. That's God's will for you. And in accord with that, look what he did next. In love, he predestined us. The choice had to come before the predestination. Some of our friends on the other side of the aisle, like they say in Washington, mix those two up. They say he looked down a quarter of time and he saw what I was going to be, so he chose me. That's backwards, and you can't do it that way. First, he made the choice. Then he predestined. And predestined is kind of a tricky word. It means to mark out a destiny beforehand. That's not so tricky, is it? I mean, it sounds exactly like predestination. Pre being before, destination meaning destiny. He considered my destiny and he programmed it. Now, let me tell you something about God, because one of the things that we learn in this church over and over and over and over and over again is, number one, we have to say, answer the same questions that I had to answer when I went to Bible college in 1977. Who is God? Let me tell you something about God. When he ordains the end, he of necessity ordains the means. He doesn't just say, I want to get to point B without also understanding what's going to take to get there. He ordains the means at the same time as he ordains the end. He had an idea what the earth was going to look like before he created the earth. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth and made it exactly according to the plan of God. He had an idea what your life was going to look like and where you were going to end up long before you were born. And he engineers the circumstances. What about my free will? You don't have a free will. Who told you that lie? You have a will. Yes, you have a will. And you can express that will, but let's define free will theologically, okay? Theologically, a free will means that you can choose not to sin. And I'm here to tell you, on the basis of the Bible, you can't make that choice. Adam and Eve were the only ones that were able to make that choice. And some of the angels, but we're only talking about human beings. That's a free will. A free will is a will that is not encumbered. It's unencumbered. And you don't have that will anymore because you're born with a sin nature. Therefore, you are encumbered with a will that's bent towards sin. So let's forget about the notion theologically of a free will, but I didn't say you didn't have a will. God stretches out the parameters of your life because he knows where he wants you to end up, but he gives you the ability to make decisions and discernments all the time. And what's happening is he's training you and teaching you how to live in accordance with his will for your life, and you will end up where he calls you to end up. And some of us take a little longer to figure out how to stay in the middle than others of us do. Some of us bump from one curb to the other, but God has his parameters there, so you can't bump clear out. And some of us go that way for years and decades, just bang, 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 bang. And some of people who are a lot smarter than I ever was, they figured out right in about the first mile or so that this is, you just do it this way, right where God wants you, right, according to the instructions in his book, and it just goes better, smoother. And the people that are on the ride with you, you know, your brothers and sisters, your spouse, things like that, they don't get jarred all over with you. Everything is just better if we will learn the word of God and live according to the precepts of it. But if we don't, if we think, I'm just going to live by the Spirit. Well, which Spirit? If you're living by the Spirit of God, you will cut the straight and narrow because that's the way God is. But if you say, I'm going to live by the Spirit, and you're bouncing from curb to curb, you're not living by the Spirit of God. You're living by your own spirit. And God wants us to live by his Spirit. And that's why he has predestined us for holiness. He predestined us also, look at this. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, how many of you are familiar with adoption? Of course, we all are. I've never adopted. Well, I did. I didn't legally adopt, but I did adopt a son several years ago, a lot of years. You hear me pray for him every week. Chris Anui in Bangkok. You've adopted Micah. You're going to go see him. Did Micah call you and ask you to do that? He didn't. He couldn't possibly have known what a good mother you were going to be, did he? You know, Chris didn't call me either. And I didn't call God asking if he would adopt me. That was his plan. That's the way it works with adoption. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Daughters also. I'll tell you something about sons. Usually the Bible uses sons in this context because sons got the inheritance in that culture. But in the culture of God, the inheritance is for all the children of God, sons and daughters. And so I usually am careful to point that out. Sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? According to the plan that I built. Oh, no, wait. According to the purpose of his will. The purpose of his will. You see, the God we serve has purpose behind everything he does. Never does a single thing without a purpose and his will. That's why even Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, that's the plan and purpose of God with respect to the history of salvation. We did a whole series of sermons a few years ago, 52 or 3, on the redemptive history of God from Genesis to Revelation, and bringing in every society that I had time to bring in, not just the Jewish society, but those that were contemporary with Babylon and Assyria, and walked through the history of redemption through the whole history of the world. It says, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That is the best news in the history of the world, that one verse. In him, we have the redemption through his blood. See, there is no way to God to become his child, to become his disciple, to become his follower. There is no way to God except through the blood of Jesus. And that was his plan, not ours. As a matter of fact, man could never think of that plan. That plan in and of itself defines a good portion of the character of God and tells us something about us, because we would never dream of a God like that. The gods that people make up are all the gods of, for example, Hare Krishna, or the Native Americans worshiping coyotes and snakes and dogs, or the Egyptians worshiping the Nile River and frogs and all those things that they had judgments against, or the Romans with Zeus and or Jupiter, the Greeks. That's the kind of gods that men invent. They're very much like us, except on steroids. Mary said this morning, yesterday I was up here and then down, you know, and the gods of people that they invent in their mind are very much like that. You can't tell one day to the next what they're going to do, whether they're going to be made. That's why everybody offers sacrifices to them, to try and make them happy. But that's not the purpose of sacrifices in the Bible. The purpose of sacrifices in the Bible is to say, thank you, God, for what you've done, what you've already done. And Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice. So through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, anybody who preaches the cross without preaching sin is only giving half the story. The whole point and purpose of Christ coming and being crucified was because of your sin and mine, not his. Redeem, to purchase, to pay the price. You see, God is a just God, and sin demands judgment. And God cannot let you into his company and his presence being steeped in sin. What do I mean steeped in sin? Well, for Adam, it meant eating one piece of fruit. He didn't even have to finish the bite. All he had to do is break the skin of the fruit with his teeth. That was a capital crime, by the way. It was a capital crime for every person who's ever been born since then, because he was the federal head and his sin was imputed to you and I. So we're guilty of capital crimes, and we cannot see God nor experience his favor when we come before him with sin. And in order for him to be just, sin has to be dealt with. Hence, the Messiah, the anointed one. The price could never be paid by another sinful human being. It had to be one who was sinless and perfect. And eternal life cannot be guaranteed by one who is not eternal. And so the necessary God that we spoke about last week demanded justification. And the only way that that could be done is that the eternal Son of the Father give his life as a ransom for you and for me. In the most horrific place, we're going to see in chapter 4 of Galatians soon in our Sunday morning series, that at just the right time in history, he came, born of a woman, born of a virgin, the anointed, the Messiah of God, and gave his life as payment for yours. For all of those in verse 4 who were part of the eklektos. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one comes to the Father that hasn't been drawn. He said in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but by me. And in chapter 6, the whole discussion, like verse 25 through 60 or something like that, Jesus talks about the process of salvation. And he said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And all who the Father draws will come to me. And all who come to me, I will save, and I will not lose any of them. And it says at the end of that passage that many of the people who were following him by the thousands said, that's a hard teaching. And he said, you bet it is, but it's true. And the scripture says that many left him because they couldn't. What are you talking about? We are the people of God. We're Jews. All of us are saved. And he said, no, you're of your father, the devil. The only ones that come to me are those the Father has given to me. And all of those will most certainly come to me. And of those who come to me, I will never lose a single one of them. That's Jesus saying the same thing that Paul says so far in this chapter. And so God, in placing Christ on the cross, the perfect sinless Lamb of God, as we saw last week in our discussion of the Passover, took my sin and put it on him who knew no sin and made an exchange and gave me the righteousness of God. Romans 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for me that I might become the righteousness of God. And he imputed the righteousness of Christ to me in the same way that he imputed the sin of Adam to me. And so the justifier became the just because the wrath of God was meted out on the cross of Christ. That's where Paul says in Thessalonians, we are not appointed unto wrath. He's not talking about the tribulation period, for crying out loud. Read both of those books, every chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, save one, talks about the second coming of Christ when he comes back to reign as king. Every mention of him is about the second coming. There's no third coming, you know, you got the first coming and then you got this rapture and then the second coming. That violates every principle of contextual study. And I was raised in that school, both in my church and in the school I went to for a lot of years. And I started looking at the scripture. I said, that's not what it says. That's a made up doctrine from the mid 1800s. 1800s came out about the same time as the theory of evolution. How about that? The Christians aren't appointed unto wrath. That's right, because the wrath against my sin was put on the cross. That's what that verse talks about. Show me a time in history when Christians have not been persecuted. There isn't one. Never will there be one until Christ actually comes back. And then we go to be with him. But that's not a secret rapture. That's the second coming. And so he forgave all of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, I want you to look at the verses I read. We're going to jump down now to verse about 19. Well, no, let's set the context here even for this. Paul says in verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And what does he pray for? For their sickness and stuff. And there's nothing wrong with praying for sickness. Scripture commands us to do that for each other, as we do here every Sunday. But that's not Paul's primary prayer for everybody else. His primary prayer is exactly what Mary shared with us this morning. The most important thing is that people come to Jesus. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in your prayers. And this is the prayer, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. For what purpose? In the knowledge of him. So when he says the spirit of wisdom, probably your Bible has a capital S on that word spirit. They don't have that in the Greek text. That's part interpretation, but it's correct. The spirit of wisdom is the spirit of God. And so he's saying, this is my number one most important prayer for you, is that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, and the Spirit of revelation would give you a knowledge of who is God. A biblical knowledge that comes from the written word, from the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of wisdom. My number one prayer for you is that you would know biblically who is God. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you know what that means? Before the Spirit of God, the eyes of your heart were not enlightened. We were walking in darkness. And that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, the hope of eternal life in the favor of God, not in his disfavor. And the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints has nothing whatsoever to do with the riches of this world. Remember, we're talking about spiritual blessings. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, if you look at the construction in the Greek language, that can just as be interpreted to mean that you and I not only share in the inheritance that Jesus has, but also we are the inheritance. toward God. We are the inheritance, not that God can't live without us. Banish the thought. But because he purchased you, that means you're part of the inheritance. Have you ever thought about that? In love, how many times have we seen that just in these few verses? In love, he predestined. In love, in love, in love. He did everything to draw you to himself. And he appointed the end as well as the means. And you're here and you're studying him and you're giving glory to God. And you become a part of the inheritance that we all share in. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Three different words that are translated power, great might, things like all three different words in the Greek have different emphases, but it covers it pretty good in the English translation here. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? When Jesus talked about the resurrection, he talked about himself being the power behind the resurrection. He says, I have authority and power to lay down my life and take it up. We see in John chapter 1 that he is the fountain of life. There is no life on planet Earth except that it comes from Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father. Thus, it was important, impossible for him to die and stay dead. It was impossible for his triune nature, his divine nature, to die. His body, yes, of course it died. But he had the authority and the power to bring it back to life. But Paul, when he talks about the resurrection, always ascribes it to the Father. Really doesn't matter that much because they're consubstantial. They're co-equal. They're co-eternal, consubstantial with the same substance. Jesus is the substance of God. So is the Holy Spirit. So is the Father. So if the Spirit of God had the power and the authority to raise Jesus physically from the dead, so did the Father. So did Jesus himself. But it says that according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So we have the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension to glory, all in these passages. And that is the power when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the power he used in your life in the very next chapter, 2. Turn with me there, if you will, please. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You've heard this before. Most people are basically good. No? Everybody's basically evil. And they are all children of wrath. What does that mean? The wrath of God is against them. Why? Because of sin. Right there. We just read it. And you were dead. Remember what I told you about being dead? Yeah. You don't have a will. You don't have a purpose. You don't know one from the other. And we are born in this world with our bodies alive, but our spirit with respect to God is dead. And we cannot give life to something that is dead. We don't have that power. We don't have that authority. Nobody does except God. Nobody. No human being has that authority. Now, it's true that there were times with Elijah, Elisha, with Jesus, some of the apostles, that they came across people who had expired, died, and they raised them to life, but they had to die again. How would you like that? Yeah. I wouldn't like that. I mean, if I have to go through that once, I certainly don't want a do-over. But they did. But that was a power that was granted to them. It wasn't part of them. It was granted. They don't have that power in and of themselves like God does. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice how he talks about the normal average human being. They follow the course of this world. They are students and disciples of the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. And he's the boss of those who are in disobedience, among whom once we all lived. All of you were there. Some to a worse degree, some to not so worse, but all of us were there. None of us could come to Jesus apart from his saving grace. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, we could not do anything else. God lives and acts according to his nature. The self-existing creative God of the universe, that's his nature, and he lives according to that. That's why he can't do anything without plan and process. But you and I can, because our nature is sin. Who were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then the two greatest words in all of the scripture, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Now, I want to tell you that statement, he made you alive together with Christ, he used the same power in your life to give you spiritual rebirth. Study, study, study Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, regeneration. All of us were born dead. According to Paul in his letter to Titus, God rejuvenated us. In other words, gave us life long before ever we were looking for him. That's the same exact thing he says here. Look at what he said in those first three verses about who we were. But God, being rich in mercy. Why? Because if we go back to chapter 1, he had a different plan and a purpose for your life. And he will not let that plan and purpose be unfulfilled. And he will work with you. In extreme cases like Paul, he will force himself. And as a matter of fact, he has no choice. Because in your natural self, you are doing everything to work against God. Read verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2 again. You were doing everything in your power to work against God, even if you weren't conscious about it. You might have been raised in the best house in America with good God-fearing mother and father. But even in that environment, you were working against the purpose of God. And he began flinging people out into your tomorrow before you got there. He began flinging people who would tell you about Jesus and share the gospel with you and comfort you in a time of sorrow or depression. And after enough of these people that got flinged out in your life, then your course of your changing, your thinking changed. And you began to warm up to the idea of Jesus Christ, but it was through no effort of your own. It was God doing that before you got there. In the same way exactly it happened in their life also. And then pretty quick, some person had the tremendous blessing of the moment when you said, yes, I'm a horrible, great sinner, and I need a great Savior. And you bowed the knee to Jesus. And the expression of your will, not your free will, your will at that point was to come to Christ. So do you come to Christ by your own will? Yeah, but not by a free will. You come to Christ because of your own will, because Christ has arranged the circumstances of your life to bring your will into harmony with his will, which he established before the foundation of the heavens and earth. And in order to do that in your life, although you could never see it, you could never feel it, you didn't see the trees and the earth shaken. To do that in your life, it took the same degree of power that he exerted when he brought Jesus out of the tomb. The same exact degree of power that brought Jesus out of the tomb. And just thinking about that, your skin begins to, your hair stands up in the back of your neck, that you know that God has been pursuing you with purpose, with cause, since the moment, even before the consummation of the sperm and the egg, because my Bible tells me he planned that before the foundation of the earth, and he has been in pursuit of you since then, and he will never, ever, never, never, ever let go. Jesus said, all that come to me, I will never in any way lose. You're in good hands. So what's the whole point of this? The crucifixion was the price. The resurrection was the power. The ascension to glory is the guarantee. That's where you're going also. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Now, is that a good story or what? That is the best story. Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you.
Thank you, Father, for these wonderful words of wisdom, for the scripture, for the truth you give us, for your grace, mercy, and the light of your life that you placed in our hearts and in our minds. We give you all honor, glory, and praise. In the words of Brother Cliff, have a good and godly day. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.